Today, we're going to use this book here for three sessions. I don't know when the three sessions will be.
For those people on the tape, it's orange.
It's an orange book. Very good book.
Jesus, politics, and society.
Jesus, politics, and society. And it's by Richard Cassidy. And he's a New Testament professor at St. John's Seminary near Detroit. He's very active in the Roman Catholic Justice and Peace Office in Detroit. In fact, he helped form it. And so a lot of what he does here in this kind of look at Luke is to look at the social and the justice issues and the peace issues in Luke, or at least he takes a good look at Luke and says that Luke is dealing with a lot of very everyday things as far as society and politics goes.
That's the name.
And I guess what I want to just do today is we're only going to look at a real quick little snap of the book at the beginning. Luke is a theologian and empire historian. And just kind of take a look at who this Luke is and what kind of a historian or theologian is he. And then next week, hopefully, to go through the social stances of Jesus, which are, it's two chapters in the book. And then in the last section, there'll be a bigger section that'll deal with Jesus and political rulers, the trial and death of Jesus, and was Jesus dangerous to the Romans? So, that'll be a longer session, I think, right off hand. But to start with, what Rick does in the beginning of his book is deal with this word, redaction criticism. He just talks a little bit about that to explain what it is and to kind of show its importance when dealing with Luke, or with really dealing with any New Testament writer, especially Gospels. Because Luke's put together with a variety of sources. It's not just that Luke sat down in a room by himself and did it all and put it on his word processor. It didn't work like that. But rather he had available to him Mark that he could use. And it's believed that he had with him some other sources, and one of those sources that has kind of been identified as Q, the letter Q, that's how they name it. One of the ways, I'll pass this book around. It's in Greek, so it really won't help you much, but the reason I'm passing it around is at the top of the page, it'll show Matthew, Mark, Luke, and these are parallels, and it even has John sometimes. And the good part about using this book, just flip through it at your ease during the period. You can see how the amount of words one puts in a story than the other one does. Sometimes Mark and Matthew will have the account, and Luke won't even have that account. Other times, Luke will add something to an account that Mark and Matthew won't have. And what it's believed is that Luke is put together with a little bit of Luke's own writing and storytelling, but also uses Mark and also uses some other sources to get the story together, to bring it together. And that's what we're going to look at. And what redaction criticism does is it's the process by which the New Testament is composed and how we look at it, how we kind of try to cut away and find out what's Luke all about. So we try to determine the sources, and we try to understand, and this is the important part about redaction criticism when we're looking at Luke, is why did Luke change what he changed? I mean, if it's the same, if he was copying from Mark in some cases, why did he change it? Why didn't he just leave it the way Mark had it? Wouldn't that have been a better way to do it? And so a redaction criticism looks at that. Looks at his theology, what he writes in and adds to and kind of wants his to set up in the way that would fit into his account. Four things I think I'll put down just about what we look for in redaction criticism in Luke, specifically Luke. One is to identify and analyze the changes that Luke makes, like I mentioned, what he changes in Mark's. And in that way, we can begin to highlight what are his interests over against Mark's interests. And as we get into the session today, you'll see some of those political interests, especially in social issues, coming out some more. The second use of redaction criticism in Luke is to note where Luke doesn't change Mark. If you're going to note where he does, you got to also note where he doesn't change Mark. And another one is to also try to look at, redaction criticism tries to look at some of the other sources that Luke would have been using, and try to get underneath some of that. And finally, probably the hardest part, I think, in redaction criticism, when I look at things, is given a passage, trying to understand the different meanings that a passage can have. And that it might not just be one precise thing, but what's the wealth of that passage? And that's kind of a hard thing to look at. The second thing, that's all I want to say on redaction criticism, unless you have something you want to jump in with. It's just kind of an introduction, I guess, to how we look at Luke, and especially how Rick looks at Luke. Yeah.
I mean, it's not a big deal, but
I'm not sure.
It's helpful. We sort of like, what came out of this guy?
Good question. I'm not sure how to break that up into parts. I just know the process. Let me check and see right here. I know it has a real succinct little boom. This is what redaction means, but. I guess it would be looking into the composition of that's that kind of criticism where you actually go into the composition of the story. So I put that one up in the dictionary. Question. Anything else on redaction criticism? Okay. First thing I wanted to get into is one thing I like about what Rick does in his book is he just says some things about Luke. He doesn't waste a lot of time going into a lot of arguments. For example, when he tries to date Luke, he doesn't spend a whole chapter or 10 pages trying to give you, these three scholars, blah, 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 say that it happened in 60. These five scholars say 85 AD, and some of these say 150 AD. Thus, let's go back and hash and rehash and try to set up the whole argument of when it happened all over again. In his bibliography, you can tell that he's well read enough for him to have to do that again. And so what he does is some basic things. He says, Luke wrote in the range of probably 60 to 150. He just gives you the widest span of things that he's read. The other thing he mentions is that when we talk about the writer of Luke, it's Luke-Acts. It's not just Luke, the writer of Luke, but Luke-Acts. Those two things go together as like a two-part story about Jesus. The other thing about Luke is that he's not an eyewitness. He gets the story through other people. As far as Luke's style, the important thing to remember here is he probably had the benefit of a Greek education. He probably had a good education. He could have possibly been a Gentile. Being of Jewish background. Again, these are all things that Rick doesn't go into in a lot of detail because he wants to get into what Luke tried to say in his gospel. The other thing Rick stresses right at the beginning is a political reality. If he's going to be talking politics, he lets off with a political reality that's Roman rule, and that means Roman taxes, and that means Roman law, and that means empire religion, the cultic aspects of empire worship or emperor worship, that kind of thing happening. The other thing he talks about is that how were Christians faring at this time? And he seems to say that during this first spreading of Christianity, that Christianity was doing quite well. It was spreading rapidly. It was moving out through the lands other than Palestine. Even though we hear about the persecutions, what we have first happening is a vast movement of Christians. And he says one of the reasons for that is Christians were, from paganized, were really just Jews who had a little twist to them. And so the Jews pretty much had free rein as far as where they went, and there were Jews everywhere, and it was a positive thing. It wasn't a negative thing to be a Jew at that time. And so at first, being aligned with the Jews, the Christians had an advantage. They were received more openly by the pagans, by the people of the empire. But then that eventually is going to go to their disadvantage with the uprisals around 66-70. We're going to have the uprisings, and the Jews are not going to be liked people anymore. And because of that, in a sense, the Christians are not going to be. And you get some of the famous emperors then who started persecuting Christians. Okay, finally, the audience is probably a group of educated pagans, people who can read in the first place. But one of the things that Rick says is if Christian communities are getting these writings from Luke, there's a good chance that the educated are reading them to the uneducated in community. That makes a difference, because usually it was only the educated who learned these kinds of things and read these letters. Well, here it's the communities being able to read them. The last part about Luke that he mentions, just to kind of set up a little bit more about Luke, is his personal faith. Here we had somebody who had something that needed to be said, and that he was motivated by this story that he hears, by this this life he sees in those people that he came in contact with, and so the story is written out of his commitment to Christ, and it's to get off and to, you know, to other people. Okay, two things that we're going to do today is look at Luke as the theologian and Luke as a historian. Luke as theologian isn't very controversial. I mean, it's kind of controversial. There's some basic points that I'll show you that are a controversy for Rick. But when we get into his Luke being a historian, that's where a lot of people cast a lot of doubt on whether he was a very good historian. Any thing you want to throw in? Questions? Concerns? Okay. As a theologian, I mentioned in the announcement, I had written in the announcement, that one of the problems that Luke is addressing, here it's been quite a few years since Jesus is dead. There has not been a second coming. People are, to say the least, antsy. And so the main problem he's dealing with theologically is how do I deal with, for the community, this delay in the second coming, this delay in Christ coming again. And he does this, one of the ways that it's thought that Luke does this for his people is to do three things. He divides up this history that's happened, that now we're waiting for the second coming, it's supposed to all be over, Jesus comes again. He divides it into three parts. A first part being called the period of Israel, the part of time up until the time of the Christ. Then there's the period of the Christ, which is the second redemptive historical section. And then there's the time of the church. And this is where we get a lot of how Luke deals with the present and with the future. We have this time of the church, and it's in this time that Luke can now emphasize to the readers and to the hearers of the good news the present time. Living in the present, the importance of living in the present, the importance of being followers of Jesus Christ today, and what implications that might have. Later, as we go on, that's going to have social implications, and that's going to have political implications. But those are the three kinds of ways that Luke now sees history, and he's in the time of the church, along with the upcoming church and ourselves. Another thing that happens theologically in Luke is that we have a strong use of the Holy Spirit. And the way Luke uses this Holy Spirit is to partially explain and to help the people of that time and the people in the period of the church to, be comforted, to show them that they are empowered, that there's this Holy Spirit that is with them, that will empower them, will encourage them, will strengthen them to be God's people in the continuing on of the world. As the world continues and Jesus' second coming doesn't come, as was expected, this Holy Spirit is the thing now that will be the one that will send you off, that will empower you to go to other to other lands, will empower you to go to other people, as it does in Acts. So often it's the Holy Spirit that drops some new thing out of the sky or makes them do something they didn't think they would ever do. And that's another element of Luke the theologian. Another thing that Rick Cassidy is going to come in conflict with is with a person by the name of Hans Conzelman. And what that is about is Conzelman seems to look at Luke and says that Jesus has no conflict with the existing political order. And that Luke presents Jesus, Luke's Jesus, presents Jesus in a way that he's not conflicting with the political order. And so, in that sense, Jesus' followers can then live in the world in harmony with the Roman rule, to kind of keep that harmony going. And Conzelman's book, I think it was 1953, is a major work which Rick takes issue with. And he'll do that throughout the book. But that's another one of the theological parts of Luke that Conzelman talks about, is it there's no political, no social order pronounced in Luke, but rather something kind of alongside. Another point about Luke as a theologian that's important is his universalism. This is a lot of what we're going to talk about next week when we look at social stance, and that Luke has Jesus having a great concern for the poor. And so in a sense you have Luke having that concern also for the socially outcast, for women. Women play a large role in Luke's gospel and Luke Acts. For Gentiles, and Luke attributes these concerns, these emphasis, onto Jesus, and says these are Jesus's concerns. And so that's something, that's why Luke is all used so very often, I think, by people who are involved in politics and social issues as Christians. Another thing is prayer and the Holy Spirit's tie in with prayer. And finally, Luke is trying to say something against Gnosticism. Not as much as John does, but Gnosticism being that we're just mere shells, and a spirit comes in it's a dualistic idea of life, where a spirit comes in and embodies us, and Jesus wasn't anything more than a spirit, and the bodies are just shells, and everything in creation is evil, that kind of thing. And the spirit is good, the body is evil. Those kinds of distinctions can turn out to be very Gnostic. And Luke is going to be working against that and calling for and advocating life, the concreteness of life, and that Jesus was incarnate, and is going to be really dwelling on that point and trying to make those kinds of points more strongly than others. But one thing, when we look at Luke as a theologian, that happens, and with all these different emphases that Luke has, it's very hard to look at one passage and say, this is what Luke means. You can't just pick up the Gospel of Luke and be able to interpret it as though you know the mind of Luke. It's very hard to do. And redaction criticism and looking into what's behind Luke helps us to better find out about specific passages, or at least series of things, if we have an idea of where Luke's coming from. So that's Luke as theologian, some of the main concerns about Luke. This might sound like I'm just rattling, and I guess I kind of want it to be like that, so that this first session is just groundwork. So when we do get into a social and political stance, we can spend more time. Okay, the last thing I want to deal with is Luke's accuracy as a historian, because this is one that's really questioned. Some very good scholars don't think Luke was a historian at all. A very poor job if he was. And I'd like to go through that first by looking at Luke as an unreliable historian, and then Rick taking up the whole argument that he thinks Luke is a very reliable historian, even though he does make a couple goofs. He, for the most part, he's very reliable when talking about empire history. The first argument that Rick comes out with is that if he was really writing a history, if Luke really was setting down a history, he would do more than what he does at the beginning of Luke when he's talking to Theophilus and telling him he's going to write down an orderly account. But if he was really writing a history, he would have put down some of those sources, would have allowed us to see some of the sources from which he was drawing. That would have given a little more credibility to his idea of him being a historian. And that's something that's constantly leveled at Luke, that he needed to show greater respect for his sources if he was really a historian. Another argument, just basically an in-principle argument, meaning if he's going to be a historian, he should have showed his sources. But another thing is that Luke's sources in the first place were unreliable, is another accusation pointed at Luke. In that, here's a guy who gets things by word of mouth years and years later from religious hyped up people, and he gets them passed on, and he's trying to use this as historical data. I mean, just in principle, no way, we're not going to accept this as reliable history. But one of the other things, those are like in principle things, if you're a historian, you don't do that. But some of the concrete things that Luke does that a lot of people criticize is that he does have a significant amount of errors and wrong numbers, misrepresentations, geological and cultural, political facts are a little askew. And his description of some people and events don't seem to really match up the way they should historically. Two of the examples we're going to look at is one, the census, and two, 1-5, which I'll read for you right now. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that in all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each in his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. This is one of the passages that critics look at oftentimes and say, this shows he's not a historian, because he's got his facts all mixed up. One of the things that's leveled against him is that Augustus never ordered a general enrollment. And if he did, some scholars are saying if he did, they wouldn't have called for anybody to have to go back, for Joseph and Mary to have made that trip back to Bethlehem to register. And the other point that's often leveled against Luke at this point is that Quirinius is not the governor of Syria at the time that Herod the Great was in power, which would have been this time during Herod the Great's reign. And I got the note down here about Josephus, but I don't know what I put it down there for. But anyways, those are some of the arguments that are leveled against Luke, that this isn't accurate, Luke. You've got some names and places mixed. You've got some names mixed up with people, and times aren't just going the way the history books read it. And Luke will take a challenge onto that, or not Luke, but Rick will, in the next section. There's something about the dating in Quirinius. Maybe Quirinius' governorship was a little bit later than Herod the Great, and it would have left out any chance of Quirinius being the governor at this time. The other point example that Rick gives for a common criticism of Luke as a historian comes in Acts 5. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered." This is one of the things that Rick says many people point to, and that's wrong. The way history has it, those two people had their uprisings in the opposite order. It was Judas who was first, and Theudas, I guess that's how you would pronounce it, who was second. And And so they're looking at, historians look at Luke then and say, he can't be a real historian. It's just not, he's not putting things together. I just gave two, and Rick only gives two in his book, but you know, he alludes to a lot more, and these are just two main ones. And so what he says is a lot of historians just look at Luke as being a fascinating narrator, and that's all. He's not a historian. And for us claiming him to be a historian, we're kind of off base on that. But now Rick comes back and talks about, he wants to press that for the most part, even though these kinds of things do happen, there is a switch, looks like an obvious switch there, flip-flop of names. It looked like the Quirinius thing was all kind of fuzzy. Rick is going to say that Luke is reliable. And the one place that Luke is really reliable is on matters that have to pertain to the empire. And that's a little bit what we're going to get into now, is what are some of those things. And it'll involve situations, procedures of the empire, and the way things are carried out, and things that would have been of particular interest to the other people in the empire. He's very accurate in his descriptions of the proceedings. And we'll get into why he needs to be accurate and why Rick argues against these people who are calling Luke unreliable. I guess that would be where I'd leave that. Do you ever take notes? I always do this. I take notes in a quick thing, and I don't remember what I wrote here. Okay, in the prologue, back when he's talking with Theophilus, pretty much here he's giving Theophilus a message and the people who would be with him that here's an account that you can have confidence in. You know, maybe I'll just read that for you since not everyone has a Bible. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. And it seems like he's trying to tell this guy that he's going to set down some pretty precise things and a more exacting story than he might have heard before. And with that beginning, it would seem kind of odd that Luke would not take the time to have the information there. Because if he's writing to Greek, to pagan people who have become Christian, one thing is that they're going to know how the empire runs. And if Luke's going to be throwing them out false information about the way trials went and the way procedures went, it's going to discredit Luke himself. So we're going to be looking at a little bit of that. One of the things that Rick brings out in the book to kind of show how he's interested in the political, in the empire, and the data about the empire, is he mentions three cases where there's no parallel in Mark, there's no parallel in Matthew, but Luke has these passages. One in the 13th chapter, he talks about Pilate's slaughter of Galileans, where their blood has been mingled with the sacrifices at their altar. And Rick gives makes the point of saying that this people would have known about this. And to say something like this that was off base, that wasn't grounded in an event, would really have been kind of a literary suicide for Luke to be saying things like that. Also, Jesus' controversy with Herod Antipas. Let me read this one. I think this will give a good example of where Luke tries to come down and say something about the political workings of the empire, and where Matthew and Mark don't do this. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day, I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens, gather her brood under her wings, and you were not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He mentions Herod Antipas here. He's mentioning a controversy between Herod Antipas and himself. Really something that doesn't need to be put into the gospel, the controversy between those two. But he puts it in. Herod Antipas is a political leader of the day, and he puts that kind of example in there. Another thing that Rick says Luke does in chapter 23 is he lists the charges. Luke lists the charges that they're going to bring against Jesus, and they're political charges. They're not just he's going against our religious rules, but they're more than that. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man perverting our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. The other Gospels don't put that in their accounts, but Luke does. And this is that whole idea of redaction criticism. We're looking at some things that Luke's putting in, things that if you're gonna want a political person like Pilate, a Roman Empire person, to put to death a Jew, you better come up with political accusations. And so he's got, you know, those accusations put into this gospel. Another thing that's important, that might not sound so important, but the way that Herod Antipas enters into the whole mix-up with Pilate and the whole trial at Pilate's request, that's in the 23rd chapter. That's right where we are. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. And then it talks about what happened with Jesus and Herod. And one thing that Rick comes out here and says is that this is very accurate. Empire historians who look back at this and look at what happened in the trial of Jesus often point to the trial of Jesus as a way of showing how the Roman officials dealt with criminals. How, like in this case, Pilate, he's in front of Pilate, and then Pilate, in a sense, to get him off of his back, sends him to, well, who is this man? He's a Galilean? Well, Herod, let Herod take him, and let the local people deal with him. And so let Herod Antipas, who was called a tetrarch of the area that Jesus was from, let him deal with him. And then finally he's brought back to Pilate, and that's when the crucifixion happens. But Rick quotes one of the Roman historians, not a Roman historian, a modern historian who looks at Rome, and says this historian looks to this whole mess, this whole crucifixion story and the trial in that, as an example of how Roman officials handled the cases of law and in different districts. And so that's one of the things about Luke as historian, that Rick says he is a historian. He is giving us some very precise and accurate stuff about the empire. I guess I mentioned earlier, well, do you have any questions or comments about that?
I forget what their jobs were. Pilate
was the governor. Herod was a tetrarch. When Herod the Great died, his land was divided up into three sections. Two of his sons became tetrarchs, and the third became, it's a something arc. It's not a tetrarch. He had a larger plot of land, and so he had a different name, and he was finally knocked off. But, so Herod had kind of the area of Galilee and Parsia, or Persia, I think is his name. But he was the tetrarch of that area, and so he wasn't the king of the time, but he was kind of the local Jewish leader. And Pilate was the Roman person who was there with the Roman standards. And so then Rome can, although he's brought to Rome for on Roman charges, in a sense, he's sent back to Herod to have Herod deal with it in their local kind of way. I think so. Yeah, he's got that in his appendix. That sounds familiar. But the thing about Pilate is he was a terrible ruler. He, at one time, he came into Jerusalem and set up the standards, and the people kind of rebelled at that, and they just laid themselves down and said they were willing to be killed as long as that was there, because it was idolatry. And Pilate had to learn the hard way that this isn't the way you deal with these people. And so he wasn't the world's best administrator and governor of that place. Any other tidbits? The last thing I just wanted to touch on is the argument leveled at Luke that Luke's not a good historian because of the census and because of the uprising. One of the things, I guess it's the next to the last thing. One of the things that Rick says to the people who say that Luke's information was all wrong around Jesus' birth and the governor and who the emperor was and what time that was, Rick Cassidy looks at it and says that I think the burden of proof needs to be more on those people making that accusation than me to prove that I'm right. Rick seems to say, I'm going to go with what's given here, even though it looks like it could be historically messed up and there might have been some mistakes Luke's made. For the most part, he's still going to say that Luke is an empire historian, and that what Luke is going to present us in this gospel is good, and it can give us a good look at Jesus' interplay with politics and in the society there. And so we have to deal with that, because one of the things he says is it's possible that Quirinius could have been governor for two terms, but not consecutively. Now, there's so many possibilities that could happen that why make a judgment against Luke's entire gospel on the basis of that one thing, the names and the different names that are there. Dealing with the uprising, the other passage that I read from Acts, Rick brings out the point that at that time of Herod the Great, there were a heck of a lot of uprisings, just all over the place. It wasn't like Thutis, I think that's how you pronounce it, and Judas had an uprising. Those we should have known those too, but that there were a lot of people. I mean, it's like Robert having an uprising. The name was common, and the Judas that they're talking about, they're pretty sure it's the one Judas, a major uprising. But the other, there were so many other uprisings. Why again condemn Luke's ability to share history on the basis of those two points in the gospel? One of the things, finally, that helps Luke's credibility as an empire historian is some of the changes he does make. Again, redaction criticism that makes him different than Mark or Matthew. One of the things is that in Mark's sixth chapter, Herod is the king. So we talk about King Herod. Herod wasn't a king. Herod was a tetrarch. And where do you find that out? In Luke's gospel. It was wrong to name Herod a king. Herod wasn't. Now, that would have really been a stinker to have him labeled as a king when he has other brothers in that area. Another thing that I think it's Mark who does this. Let me check. It has to do with Simon the Canaanite. And here's what Luke does with that name. Yeah, he calls Simon the Canaanite. And what Luke has that name come out as is Simon the Zealot. And here's why Luke does that. Rick says that term, the Canaanian, at that time, that Greek word, when referred to by an Aramaic speaking person, is not rendered Canaanian as just the land he comes from, but rather zealot. That's an Aramaic reference to zealot. That's not just a Canaanian name, you know.
Is Canaan like Canaanite?
It's not the. I think it has more with someone who dwells there, I think. I don't know if it has something aligned with Canaanian from, you know, Old Testament history. I'm not sure. Dan, do you know anything about that connection?
So it's kind of like we use the word Bohemian.
Yeah.
Not having anything to do with Bohemian at all, but kind of lifestyle or something.
And if I'm Aramaic and I call you that, what Rick's trying to say is he's really saying Simon the Zealot. And so Luke makes that correction and puts down Simon the Zealot. So that somebody who was Greek who wouldn't know that that meant zealot would know that this guy was a zealot. And so that's another one of those little things that Luke does, that little changing to show that that person was a zealot. Because zealot got to be more known when you get near the revolt around 70. That's where you get the thing of Masada, and you get the zealot uprising. And so a lot of people in the empire are going to know what a zealot is because they heard the wars and the uprising. Yeah?
Yeah, I'm just trying to clear this up. So what you're saying is that Luke changed that because some people might read Mark and think that Canaan meant someone from a certain area. When he was saying it meant a political...
Yes.
Area.
Yeah, he said it meant zealot, and they're going to just think it's a guy from... East Bronx, that kind of thing. The last thing that Rick mentions about changes that he makes for accuracy is that when he talks about Pilate, I'm going to have to look. I wrote down the passage, but I didn't write down the gospel. The passage was it. But when Luke talks about Pilate, Luke lets you know who Pilate is. He tells you that Pilate is a governor. He spells it out in the third chapter right away in Luke's gospel. Excuse me, who Pilate is. But when we get into, I think it's Matthew. Well, I don't have the other passage written down. But we'll just have to look at it afterwards as to whether it's Mark or Matthew. But one thing that Rick points out is that it's Luke who lets you know the authority, the description, the kind of power that Pilate has in his job. If you look at the 20th chapter, verse 20 to 26, he gives a little description of the power and authority that Pilate has, and that Luke lets the reader know all about Pilate as far as who he is and what his jurisdiction is, whereas the other Gospels mention Pilate, and you don't find some more information out about him. And so I guess in this first kind of chapter for Rick, he wants to establish that Luke is an able historian. I mean, he's not a historian like we have today, because historians in those days were not like the historians we have today. Sometimes they went in with their bias. Even the great historians of that day, Josephus, came in with a bias and didn't tell a very matter-of-fact, nothing-but-data kind of history. They came in with their own personal bias, or their own group bias. But he's saying that when we start to look at Jesus' involvement, the way Luke has him involved in society, we're going to be seeing some accurate things as far as Jesus' involvement and the way he dealt with the politics, or the government, for a better word, and how that affected society. And that it wasn't just a passive, I'm going to be your savior for an afterlife, but rather it has an effect on the way we live today. And we'll get into some of those social stances with the poor and with the rich, with women next week. There's, I think, a good 10 different areas that Luke really gets into and has Jesus saying some radical things that don't just mean they're not going to interfere with your everyday life. But rather Luke's call, the way Jesus has his call, calling people in that gospel, is a radical thing for living in the time of the church, as I mentioned earlier. I think that's all for today. Just a lot of background, and next week we'll get into the stanzas.
Okay. Why would Mark, anyone living during that time, you'd think they would know that Herod wasn't the king. Why would he say that?
Herod's dad was. Herod the Great, and I think it could have been common that you refer to, the guy's name's Herod, you refer to him as Herod. Tetrarch, I'll have to look at that. Maybe I'll look that up as soon as we leave, but I don't know. I think Tetrarch might be a Roman-type word, Roman jurisdiction-type word, and so maybe that just wasn't a common word for the Jews and for the common people. But Luke, that's what shows what Luke must have had a little grasp on what the empire was about, and showed the importance of that by putting in Tetrarch.